So, you know, we had Jared Wilson a little bit earlier today share and help us center on the gospel, center on our roles as pastors, as church leaders. We'd like to invite him back again. Jared, come and share the gospel with us.
Well, if you've only lost one Facebook follower, you're probably not preaching the gospel, brother. I'm just kidding. All right, go ahead and please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 in this time that we have together. Paul has made the radical claim of the gospel, that Christ is in fact written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this is where he begins to turn now. He's pointing us to credit the Spirit with all the work that is being accomplished. So let's begin reading verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Father, I'm just grateful that you have not given us the silent treatment, that you have given us everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped. We may not have everything that we want, but we have everything that we need. And Father, when we get beneath our fleshly appetites and desires and our curiosities, and we see the awakening that you give us by your Spirit, who takes up residence inside of our hearts and changes our wants, conforms our desires more to the image of your Son, we discover too that you give us even what we want. So we thank you for that, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would be here separating order from chaos, showing us another glimpse freshly of the glory of your Son, who alone is changing and transforming, who alone is sovereign and saving, and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Now, what Paul is getting at here is something that, unfortunately, I often forget, and perhaps you are like me, and you tend to forget this as well. And it is essentially this: Christianity is supernatural. We are not dealing with primarily a life system, a religious code, a set of tips or instructions for more successful living or modified behavior. Christianity is essentially and fundamentally about raising the dead. Would anybody, after receiving the latest self-help fortune cookies from Tony Robbins or Oprah Winfrey, write or say something like this? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone. It is received through faith alone. And this is not the result of our works, lest any of us should be able to boast about it. It comes from the Lord, ever and always. The message of the gospel, the good news, is an announcement. It's a newspaper headline about what God has done in Christ. We preach not ourselves. And when the gospel goes forth in power, it's because God has done it. The gospel is not made more powerful by a rock and worship band or a dynamic preacher. Those things can adorn the gospel in an excellent way, but the gospel itself cannot be improved. The message of Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death and glorious resurrection is capital S spiritual power all unto itself. And so the gospel that saved us ought to be a reminder itself that for all of the earthiness, whatever the natural means that were used for all of even the restoration of the physical creation that God is doing, Christianity is sourced in God in heaven himself. It is supernatural. Now, in his kindness, the Lord often reminds us of these things many times by doing works within our churches that are completely outside of our ability to orchestrate or organize. This is why, for instance, I think Jonathan Edwards, as he began to process the revivals and the awakenings that began to occur through his own ministry in Northampton and elsewhere, called it the surprising work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that could be scheduled or anticipated. In one sense, you would expect it and hope for it, but it wasn't something that you could conjure up. Now, contrast that with, for instance, some of the leading figures in the what they call the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, for instance, who said, revival, I mean, anyone can get a revival, you just do the right things. You know, revival is just the result of the right use of the, you know, constituted means. He says, you just do the right things, you get a revival. That's not biblical thinking. I grew up in a tradition that had a revival every year. Consequently, we never had a revival. It's not like the Holy Spirit is checking your church calendar. Oh, is that when it is? This week? Okay, well, I see you have a tent. I guess I'll show up. No, it doesn't work that way. And yet, the Holy Spirit is not hands-off on our ministries, is he? And he is always roaming the earth, seeking whom he may revive. My last pastor at our church went through a pronounced period of suffering. It seemed like as soon as we would bury one saint, another would get sick. And not just elderly folks who had lived long lives and were just sort of making their way out of life, but young people inexplicably with cancer. And just in our small church, in our small town, to the point where our church began to wonder, like, have we done something wrong? Is God angry with us? And they began to wrestle with some of these questions about sin and punishment and even the sort of legalistic impulse, right? Like Job's friends that begin to wrestle, or the men who asked Christ about the man born blind. Like, why is this happening to us? And yet in the midst of that, the Lord was very kind to give us these little reminders along the way. I'm bringing death to life also. I'm breathing into dust also. One of the most vivid reminders for me, and we had numerous examples, but one story that I can't help but tell everywhere I go, because it's just an astounding reminder to me of how no one is too far gone, is a fellow named Stephen. And Stephen came into our church service. He was 62 years old. And he stood out right away. I noticed him in our church service. He looked like he'd walked in right out of the woods. He had on the red flannel shirt, paint-stained jeans, the dirty work boots, long white beard. There are young hipsters who pay a lot of money to look like Stephen. He came by it honestly. He was a legitimate, like Rip Van Winkle just woke up and walked in out of the woods into church. And, Vermonters, this just kind of blends in. But he really stood out. He had the real deal. And so after church Sunday morning, I went up to make my way to introduce myself to him. I said, hey, my name is Jared. I'm the pastor of the church. Thank you for visiting this morning. He says, my name is Stephen. This is my first time in church in 44 years. I said, wow, sir, 44 years. Like, never been in a church service or anything like that? No weddings, no funerals? He said, no. He said, I grew up Roman Catholic. When I turned 18, I left home. I just was so burnt out on all that religious stuff. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I never saw the point of it. It just felt so stern, and I didn't have any use for it. And so I left. I never looked back. 44 years, I haven't been inside a church building. And I'm thinking, man, this 44 years and your first time in a church building is at our church service. This is really astounding. And so I asked him, how did you get here? How did you end up here? Well, he began to tell me that he was invited by a fellow named Bruce. Now, I knew who Bruce was. Bruce was a guy who'd been visiting our church for a little over a year, and Bruce was an excommunicated Jehovah's Witness. And in fact, he was an elder in the Kingdom Hall right across the border in Granville, New York. And something had happened there where he had kind of gone against the custom of handling serious situations. There was some sort of legal issue, in fact, that for that Kingdom Hall, they decided, no, we're going to handle everything in-house. And Bruce was the one guy to say, no, we need to involve the authorities. This is a legal matter. It's a criminal matter. And consequently, he was kicked out of the Kingdom Hall, estranged even from his family. He couldn't see his wife. He was living alone. He wasn't supposed to see his elderly mother. He was estranged from his kids. So, like, I mean, the whole deal, when this cult kicks you out, they really kick you out. And Bruce, he didn't quite believe what we believe, but he liked that we were friendly, and I taught from the Bible, and so he would show up every Sunday. And every time I talked with Bruce and we'd have evangelistic conversations, he had the same hang-ups that you would expect. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He had all these little hang-ups about whether it was really a cross or a torture stake and all, you know, sorts of things like that. But, you know, he wasn't causing a division. We let all kinds of sinners come to our church. And so he was welcome to come, and I was praying that he would get converted. In the meantime, he just showed up every Sunday. Well, one day, Steve is doing some work on Bruce's property. Steve is just sort of a journeyman carpenter type guy, regular handyman, and he was cutting down some trees or something like that. And he and Bruce get into a spiritual conversation. And Steve says to Bruce, you know, my brother, he lives out in California, he's one of those born-agains. And he's always telling me, you know, that I should go to church and I should, you know, read my Bible and all these sorts of things. And he really thinks I should go to church. But, you know, even if I wanted to go to church, I would have no idea where to go. Bruce says, well, I've been going down to the church there in Middletown Springs. Why don't you come with me one Sunday? And so Steve came because of Bruce. Several weeks later, Steve makes a profession of faith, baptized him in Lake St. Catherine. Steve never missed a Sunday morning worship service. He never missed a Monday night men's discipleship group. He never missed a Wednesday night community group. Every time the doors were open and people were invited, Steve was there. He sat right on the second row. No one ever sits on the front row, so technically it's the front row, but right. I always try to remind people, the front rows work. They're bolted down. They'll hold you up like everything else. But he sat right on the second row. And when we had our prayer and share time, or testimony time, we were a small enough congregation where we could do that on Sunday mornings. His hand was always the first one up, wanting to remind us to remember to pray for our lost loved ones and family members. Steve really wanted his wife to come to Christ. She, like he, grew up Catholic, left the church, was not a believer. Eventually, she did come to Christ. This guy, growing by leaps and bounds, always coming with his Bible open, asking me these questions, things that he discovered, things that he had read. He kept going through the Bible over and over and over again. This fellow, Steve, dear brother now, in his late 60s, came to our church because of a Jehovah's Witness. Like if we were trying to orchestrate that, we could not, right? If I'd sat down with my elders and said, you know who's an untapped resource for evangelism? They're already going door to door. Maybe we could subcontract, I don't know. No, they would have fired me, and they should have if I had said such a thing. But yet it's a reminder. There Steve is, wedded to Christ, and joined to us as a dear brother for all eternity. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is powerful and working in ways that we cannot plan. Let us never forget that Christianity is supernatural. Let's never forget, first of all, this. The gospel message is supernatural. The gospel message is supernatural. The confidence that we have toward God is, verse 4, through Christ. The life that we have, verse 6, is not from the letter, but from the Spirit. God is at work through the gospel. This message of foolishness. It doesn't seem like it should work this way, which is why I think it ought to be so compelling. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't say, here's the ladder, here's the steps, here's the instructions. Every other religion and philosophy in the world has some sort of ladder or road or technique, something that you have to do to get to the goal, whether it's heaven or something else. Only Christianity says you aren't able, and in fact, you are spiritually dead. You need to be brought to life. Christ has done the work for you, and that is so offensive to people who are in the flesh because we want the merit badge. God is working through the foolishness of the gospel. I have a friend named Jeff, and Jeff came to age in, you know, the midst of hippie communes and free love, which of course was never free, and drug culture and all those sorts of things, which brought with it this sort of gumbo of weird pseudo-spirituality. And he was a very spiritual guy, the original sort of spiritual but not religious guy. And Jeff recalls, as he began to trace the steps of toward his own conversion, he said, there was a book, it was popular at the time. I'd never heard of it when he told me about it, but I discovered it's actually still for sale on Amazon. It's called Be Here Now by a fellow named Ram Dass. That's sort of his pen name. I don't know what his real name is, probably Roger Smith or something like that. But he took on Ram Dass, and he wrote this book called Be Here Now, which is kind of a classic of New Age, sort of occultic, syncretistic spirituality. And Jeff said, I was reading this book because I really wanted to reach the next level. I really wanted to be more spiritual. And what this guy had done, and he'd taken bits and pieces of every religion and all these different religious texts and spirituality things, and he just put them all in there, right? Because the idea is all paths lead to the same place, and every religion has a little bit of truth, and so he's trying to find all the shades of truth and all the different religions. And he said, so I'm reading through this book, Be Here Now, and it has all these different verses from different texts. And he said, but there was something about the Bible verses, because this guy included stuff from the Bible. He said, for some reason, when I would come to the Bible verses or the text that came out of the Bible, it was like they stood up off the page. They seemed to speak in a different way. Now, of course, there was no font change. And the guy writing the book was not trying to say it was more important or more inspired or more spiritual than anything else. He was saying it's all the same. But something was speaking to Jeff as he even read this pagan text. The word of God was blaring out from the pages. This is different. This is real. And he thought, there's got to be something to this. And so he went with his girlfriend to the closest church that he could find where he lived in Connecticut. This little church with a little preacher who was not expecting someone like Jeff, this hippie, free love, drug addict guy to show up, who was looking for more Bible. Something to this Bible stuff. And I don't know what the sermon was, but Jeff said this guy began to give a gospel invitation. And he said, I don't know what was coming over me, but tears started streaming down my face. And I didn't go forward in some kind of public response, but as we were walking out the door, the preacher was shaking hands at the doorway. And I was trying to not cry as I'm walking out so he wouldn't think anything was wrong with me. And he looked me in my face and said, something's happened to you, hasn't it? And Jeff looked at him and said, yes, sir. And then he and his girlfriend got in their car and began to drive down the road, and he was so overcome with emotion and tears that he was starting to freak his girlfriend out. What's wrong with you? What's going on? She made him stop the car. She was so scared. He said, that was the beginning of my draw towards Christ. What makes the difference? There's something about the Word of God. It's almost as if it's living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. This is why those of you who preach, those of you who teach, we cannot just throw some Bible verses into our teaching. The Word of God is, yes, sufficient, but the more Bible we give, the more chance we give for people to be transformed. And when we preach that Bible, to find the gospel in it, you will preach the gospel in different ways to different situations, but regardless of the context, regardless of the circumstance, we want to make sure that the central idea of our ministry is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only the gospel is power. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says the gospel was given to him by God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says the gospel is accompanied with power. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says the message of the gospel is the power of God. And in a text that has become paramount for me in working through these issues of gospel centrality, the opening few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. And then he says something so extraordinary. I can't believe I missed it for so long. He says, you received it. Right? Past tense. And we're all on board with that. There was at some point, we heard the gospel and we received it. We were saved. We got saved. We have Jesus into our heart. However it was, you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, someone shared a tract with you, you heard someone preaching, whatever it was, you received it. But then Paul says, this gospel you received past tense, you are standing in present tense. And then he says, and you are being saved by it present future tense. Clearly, the gospel is not simply for our conversion. It is for our present union with Christ. It is for our sanctification in Christ. And when we wrap up our time, however much time God allots to us, when we stand before his presence in glory, we will understand that it's not on our own merit that we get in. It's through Christ's merit that we get in. As Paul says in Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? And yet in so many ways, we preach and teach and counsel and minister as if to say, yes, we stay in by the flesh. But the good news of Jesus is power outside of ourselves, in spite of ourselves. It's sourced in the Holy Spirit, who is obliged and committed to furthering the glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is power. It's where the supernaturality is. Ezekiel chapter 37. The Lord shows the prophet Ezekiel this vision, the valley of dry bones. And he says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, it's notable what Ezekiel doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, of course, I've been to seminary. I've read the latest books. I read all the right blogs. I subscribe to Tom Rainer's newsletter. I know everything. Of course these bones can live. No, Ezekiel says what any of us should say. He says, I have no idea. Or essentially in the text, he says, oh Lord, only you know. Only you know. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, not, well, give the bones a pep talk. Chastise these bones. No, he says, prophesy over the bones. Say to these bones, hear the word of the Lord. Think of Jesus at the mouth of Lazarus's tomb. He didn't give him suggestions. He didn't give him advice. He said, come forth. And the word of Christ was powerful enough to raise the dead. This message, Paul says in Colossians, is going forth into the world. It is bearing fruit and growing. It's like it's this alien force that's dropped out of heaven. This power, this juggernaut. And yes, it does work through us, right? People can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless we preach. But that gospel message that we preach is not empowered by us. It is stewarded to us and works through us, but it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you want your people to be trained in righteousness, in fact, to be good repenters and in pursuit of holiness, Titus 2:11 says it's grace that does that. If I had not read that, if I didn't know that verse and someone says, how do you get people to act right? Don't you, like so many of you in your churches, it would just be so nice if everybody would just act right. Right? I mean, it would just sometimes like, if everybody would just act right for just a week and we could all breathe, just for a week, act right. Well, how do you get people to act right? And I think, well, you tell them. Act right. You just tell them what to do. Let me just ask in your own household. How well does this telling them what to do technique work? Right, we have a word for it. It's called nagging. And the reason we have a special word for it is because it doesn't work. If it worked, you would just say, telling. I told him and he did it. We say nagging because you have to do it over and over and over again. And then even when they do it, right, they're just doing it so you'll stop nagging. And is that the win? Do you want them? No. You don't just want them, who whatever they are, take out the trash, wash the dishes, pick up after themselves, whatever it is, whatever is going on. Kids, dad. You don't just want them to do it. You want them to want to do it. Yes? You want them to want to do it. Well, how do you get people to want to do it? Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce unrighteousness. How do you get people to obey? You could tell them, and you should, But the real power to obey, that comes from a desire to obey, that comes from the grace of God. It is his kindness, Paul says in Romans, that leads you to repentance. You want your church to become more Christ-like in suffering or out of suffering? In this chapter, verse 18, we're told it's by beholding the glory of Jesus that we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. If you want people to become imitators of Christ, disciples in the kingdom, even in the midst of suffering, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says this happens by receiving the word in the midst of much affliction. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit working through the gospel is the only power that we have. Now, the frustrating thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. It's like the wind. You can't control the wind. You don't predict the wind. It blows as it wishes. Such is the Holy Spirit. Had a young couple that came to my last church. The husband was a believer. His wife was not. And she would come faithfully with him to church, but she just never professed faith. And he was very burdened and very grieved by that. And so we prayed constantly for the conversion of his wife. Eventually, he was finishing school in the area, and he graduated, and they moved out to Arizona. They began attending a new church in Arizona, transferred their membership, and I kept in touch a little bit. One day, he called me. He says, "Jared, I've got great news. Randy's accepted Christ." Now, I celebrated, but not at first. I confess to you that in my flesh, the first thing I thought was, well, what did that church have that we didn't have? She heard the gospel here. We prayed for her. Why not? Why didn't she get saved here? You know? Or more seriously, and some of you have seen this play out in your own life and ministry, perhaps even in your own family. There was a married couple. They weren't members of my church. They were relatives of someone in my church, and they were both dying, one in a nursing home, one in a hospital. Very strange situation, a husband and wife, both just days from passing on. And so I was asked, would you go meet with them? Would you go share the gospel with them? Because they're not believers. And so I did. I went to the husband and I went to the wife. Separate times, shared the same message. There's not more than one gospel, there's only one. And so I shared the gospel and pleaded with them. You think if anyone's going to make a profession of faith, even if it's, you know, a last ditch effort, even if it's untrue, they're going to hedge their bets at this moment when they're facing the end. And I'm not here to judge anybody's fidelity, whether it's a real confession, if a deathbed confession is true, that's up to the Lord. I'm just going to present the gospel. And the wife, she said she wanted to believe, and she prayed with me to receive Christ. But her husband, in the hospital, he said, "You know what, I've never believed that. I don't see any reason to believe it now." I thought, really? I mean, you're facing, you don't know what comes on the other side. I'm telling you what's on the other side if you don't make this decision. He lived his whole life shaking his fist at God, and he went out shaking his fist at God. Now, why? What makes the difference there? I presented the same gospel. The Holy Spirit says, "I'm not a formula. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit isn't wearing our wristwatch. Or as my friend Ray Ortland says, speaking on Acts chapter 2, verse 43, where it says, "All came upon every soul." Ray says, that's not something you can put in the worship bulletin. 10 a.m., worship and song. 10:30 a.m., all comes down. No, the frustrating thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. But the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is that you cannot control him. There's no heart too hard. There is no soul too cold. There is no situation so bleak. There is no spirit too imprisoned. There is no life too dead for the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is still bringing people from death to life, from darkness into light, from imprisonment into freedom, from the grave into union with Christ. And wherever the gospel is going forth, the Holy Spirit is doing whatever God pleases. The gospel message is supernatural. Secondly, if that's true, then gospel ministry is supernatural. Now, we're dovetailing here with our sort of anti-pragmatism talk from the first session, but we need to remember that gospel ministry is supernatural, right? Verse 5 reminds us, we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. The message, the methods, the means, all have to come from God or we're completely sunk. This means, at the very minimum, just like our Christian life ought to be, our ministry ought to be saturated in prayer. I was convicted several years ago about my prayerlessness. I'm a good study of God's word. I love to read in general. I love to know more. I like to look for Christ in his scriptures. And yet, I find myself having to make myself pray. Why don't I pray more often? Why do I have to remind myself to pray? And here's why I think I have to do that. Maybe you're in the same boat as I. It's because I think I'm sufficient in myself. I'm sufficient in myself to claim things as coming from me. The reason we don't pray more is because we don't feel helpless more. Because that's what prayer essentially is. It's acknowledged helplessness. You may think, well, yeah, like I feel helpless a lot. Yeah, but if you're not praying, essentially what you're thinking is, I don't know it, but I can figure it out. Think of the counseling sessions. I know I made light in the earlier session about people with the same issues and same problems. But I think many times what those recurring issues, besetting sins, or just the dark specter of depression or anxiety or doubt, the things that are just so tricky, you can't give someone three steps and they're overcome the issue or they've overcome the problem. They feel smack dab in the middle of Psalm 42, for instance, right? Just one thing after another, just all the breakers and waves are crashing over me. How do you counsel someone in the midst of all of that? You just feel overwhelmed. All I know to do is just to feel overwhelmed with them and cast myself alongside them upon the mercy of God. What do you do when all of the advice, all of the well-turned phrases, all the knowledge sounds hollow or silly? I remember once with an older lady from my church whose son was a drug addict who died of an overdose, and she called me when it happened. And so I was there when they brought her son's body out of what was essentially a crack house in downtown Rutland, Vermont. And I went with her to the hospital. She had to identify her son's body, which, yeah, I didn't know that was a real thing that people, I've seen in movies and that sort of deal, but she actually had to identify her son's body. And so I'm sitting there with her. I was just probably in the first year of my pastorate there. And I couldn't think of what to say. I was so overwhelmed by the weight of what's about to take place. And every idea that I would think to say would sort of, you know, come to the tip of my tongue. I think, no, don't say that. It doesn't seem to suit. It doesn't seem to fit all the theology I could think of. And I mean, I could write a whole essay about the Lord's faithfulness and suffering and, you know, how to have hope in the midst of grief, all these sorts of things. But none of it seemed to fit the situation in the moment. And so I didn't say anything. And for the longest time, I really just thought I'd failed her. And I preached her son's funeral, and probably about a year and a half later, we're talking about what she was trying to do in the wake of the grief from the loss of her son. She was wanting to start a ministry to drug addicts. And I confessed to her. I said, you know, Virginia, when we were sitting in the hospital, I really felt like I let you down. I was there with you, and I just sat there like a bump on a log, and I just felt like I totally failed you in this moment. And she said, Jared, I don't remember if you said or didn't say anything. He said, it was the worst moment of my life. All I remember was my pastor was right next to me. That's what I remember. And it was just like the light bulb goes off. When you are utterly helpless, you are primed for the work of the Holy Spirit. Just even the ministry of personal presence, the Holy Spirit was working. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. So we pray. We fix our eyes on Christ, and we call out for his help, just like Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The reason we don't pray is because we think, I got this. But we don't. And so it's very healthy for ministers to cultivate a good sense of ministerial incompetence, I think. Seriously, a healthy sense of inadequacy. We are not doing the Lord's work with our wisdom and our power, but with his. And this means frequently, constantly, unceasingly crying out to God. This is a waste of time if you're not in it, Lord. The only thing worse than failing in the things of God is succeeding in things that are not of him. What on earth are we doing in our lives and ministries and churches, going about it in our own power, under our own authority, using our own strength for our own glory? There are such powerful things the Holy Spirit has done for our church that we could never do even if we tried, even if we'd had a plan, even if we'd had a strategy or a well-ordered system. The men of God in the scriptures walked in the power of the Spirit because they knew they needed the Lord God to live. They had nothing apart from God of their own to offer. The best that you and I can muster up is symbolic, but when the Lord moves through men and women, he moves in great power to transform. We can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have gotten up this morning except for the Holy Spirit. You thought it was coffee. You can't take your next breath apart from the Holy Spirit. And if your next breath happens to be your last breath, you could not get into the everlasting rest of Christ's glory apart from the Holy Spirit. As Paul says to the men in the Areopagus, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. When some of John the Baptist's disciples are arguing with some Jews about purification in John chapter 3, the Baptist himself says to them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to the church at Colossae, for this I toil, working with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So this ought to make us despair of ourselves and trust unreservedly in God. And the result is this: we will have a boldness we wouldn't have if Christianity were simply about spiritual mathematics. When the Spirit, who is God, is active and real and leading us into all truth, we can have real confidence. If I am united to Christ, I am as secure as Christ is. And the freedom that comes from this reality is extraordinarily empowering. Such is the confidence, verse 4, that we have through Christ toward God. So the gospel message and the gospel ministry are supernatural. Thirdly and finally, gospel ministers are supernatural. Gospel ministers are supernatural. Now, I'm not saying that you're divine, right? It's just Peter in his epistle saying we're partakers of the divine nature. It's a very interesting thing to say. We have to be really careful. We have to remember our good theology. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. To be a partaker of the divine nature is not to become God like God. That's the original temptation. But to taste, to participate in his goodness, in his graciousness. And so here we see that we get to participate in the work that God is doing in the earth to bring sinners to himself. Verse 6, he has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. All of the means that in his grace he has given us, the tools of ministry, education, seminary, Bible college, ordination reviews, licensing, all of the internship, everything that you can think of educates us, shapes us, forms us, and yet the sufficiency comes from God. You and I know many people who have gotten great educations, theological or otherwise, whose hearts were far from God. The Pharisees knew their scriptures inside and out, and yet their hearts were far from Christ. I was called to ministry, I believe, I could be wrong about this, it's a subjective experience, I acknowledge. Through the reading of Exodus chapter 3, I was in junior high school. Between 7th and 8th grade year, I was at a youth camp. So I don't get asked to speak often at student events, but whenever I am, I accept them as often as I can, because I know it made a difference for me. And I usually go to them thinking, what is it that I would have wanted to hear? Like, what do I wish that I had heard when I was a student? And one morning, as we were instructed to do, it wasn't required, but we were told that we should get up and have morning devotions a certain time every morning. And of course, most kids did not do it. I did do it, but because I was a good religious kid. And also, I had a crush on the pastor's daughter. And I knew that she would probably be up having her devotions, and it would be neat if she saw me walking with my Bible and my Country Time lemonade over to a picnic table, my Bible open. And I don't know how I found, I mean, there wasn't a plan that didn't say read this or anything. I just flipped them through my Bible. reading stuff. I didn't grow up in a ministry family. I grew up in a church-going family. Praise God, I'm thankful for that. Heard the gospel at an early age. But there was no expectation for me to go into ministry. No one ever said that. I don't come from a ministry family, anything like that. I'm reading in Exodus, the call of Moses. And there's something that's jumping off the page. And really, it's this dynamic. I've processed this in all the years since. What was it? I think a key part of it is this, right? So as the Lord is calling Moses, go speak to Pharaoh, demand the release of my people. Tell them, let my people go. And Moses has all these excuses. And one of the excuses is, I'm slow of speech. You remember that? Scholars, they sort of differ on what this refers to, whether it means he actually had a speech impediment or he just wasn't a good public speaker or, you know, didn't like to talk or what have you. But a lot of people think a speech impediment. Well, I had a stutter from kindergarten all the way into college. The idea that I'd be standing in front of you right now talking, I would have been angry if you had suggested such a thing. So I was a smart kid. I could read real fast in my head, but I was the kid I was deathly afraid of being called on in class to read aloud because I think people would think I was stupid because I couldn't get through it. Never wanted to speak in public. And so I'm reading this, and Moses is saying, I'm slow of tongue. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, I'm slow of tongue. And every excuse that Moses is giving, it's like he's expecting the Lord to say, look, Moses, I'm God. I know all of this stuff. I know everybody. I made everybody. I'm picking you because, look, you're too hard on yourself. You're awesome. Why would I pick you if you weren't awesome? Right? I mean, I'm looking for assets to the organization. You're the cream of the crop, buddy. Let me tell you. Put your chin up a little bit. That's what I think Moses is looking for. That's what I was looking for. Somebody desperately to say, hey, you're pretty good. You can do this. And it's fascinating that the Lord does not say, Moses, you're awesome. That's why I'm calling you. He kind of says, yeah, I know that. You being a loser is kind of the point. I'm not calling you because you're awesome. I'm calling you because I am. And the worse you are, the better I look for using you. Brothers and sisters, that's a parable of the gospel. Where later Paul would say, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul's got the thorn in his side. I prayed 3 times that he would remove it from me. And he said, no. Why? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Look, everything that qualifies us for gospel ministry comes not from us, but from God. Even the things that we work hard at, it's His Holy Spirit empowering us to do. If you're a faithful husband or wife, it's because Christ has made you faithful, because He has been faithful. If you're a faithful parent, it's because God has been a faithful father to you. If you're patient and long-tempered, it's because God has been that way with you. If you are self-controlled and self-disciplined and gentle, it's because the Holy Spirit has trained you to be that way. If you have a good reputation with outsiders, it's because God has given you favor. If you're able to teach, it's because the Spirit has gifted you to do so. If you're hospitable, it's because Christ has taken up residence in you. If you're knowledgeable and doctrinally intelligent, it's because the Spirit has led you into the truth. If you're not a lover of money, it's because the Lord has shown you how satisfying the riches of Christ are. You did not qualify yourself. As hard as you may have worked to get where you are, it was not you, but the Spirit of God working through you. Paul says to the Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that is with me. The minister of the gospel is he who is in the Spirit. And he is who he is because of the Spirit. And he has what he has because of the Spirit. And he does what he does because of the Spirit. And if the Spirit of Christ has indwelled you, if you are united to Him in faith, you are, as Richard Sibb says, an impregnable person. You are a person who cannot be conquered. Does that not cause for confidence? We are hidden with Christ in God. So the gospel minister, rooted and built up in Christ, sealed and empowered by the Spirit, is in the flesh, nevertheless, a supernatural person. As Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the confidence that we have. This is the confidence the Spirit has given us, that we are enveloped in God. It's a very well-worn story, perhaps apocryphal. We are told in AD 404, early church father St. John Chrysostom was brought in before the Roman emperor. And the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Chrysostom is alleged to have responded, you cannot banish me. This world is my father's house. The emperor said, well, I'll kill you. No, you can't. My life is hid with Christ and God. The emperor says, well, I'll take away your treasures. No, you can't. My treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. Well, I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left, the emperor said. And Chrysostom replied, no, you can't. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. That's supernatural. To be faced with the threats of death, think of Martin Luther saying, let him take my head. God will give me a new one. Like, man, how do you get to that point, right? But it's true. It's true. And for most of us, in our neck of the woods, the worst we have to risk is the threat of embarrassment or conflict or just exhaustion. You tired? Or frustration? To get to those points and be able to say, let them do what they will. Let them even take my body. My Lord will give me a new one. Only a supernaturalized person can say such a thing. It is the unsupernaturalized who think that death is the worst thing that can happen to them. It's the supernaturalized who believe and know that there are worse things than death. There's the death after death. It's far worse. And if you are free from that, what have you to fear from death? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And because God is God and the gospel is true, our inherent abilities, our aptitude, and our achievements, our good gifts, are nevertheless, in relation to our salvation, completely irrelevant. Verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's what we're going to look at in our session together tomorrow. Give you a little tease. The gospel is better than the law. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for these precious people. What an amazing thing, this day and age. We're on the wrong side of history, they say. It's because they don't know your book. We are despised by those who are thought to be more cultured. We are looked down on by those who are thought to be more educated or enlightened because we follow Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed. And Father, we thank you that he has risen again. What hope we have in this foolish message. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has revealed it to us. Flesh and blood did not give us this answer. We thank you for your Spirit. Pray that you would strengthen and comfort, refresh, reinvigorate. Events like this, Father, can be huge catalysts for next seasons of ministry and growth. I pray that that's what this would be, that it would be a time of refreshing, of rest. Not a way to walk out with a new checklist of things to do, but a reminder of just how precious we are to you and just how sovereign and glorious you are and just how loving and merciful you are. And it's in your Son's great name we pray, the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.